you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day to gather together. God, we recognize that in a sense every day is the Lord's Day and every day is yours. Every day we owe you our allegiance, our obedience, our praise, our worship. But God, we are glad to gather together as a body today and to join our hearts together around your throne and to give glory to your name. Father, we do look forward to the day when we are able to do that in your presence and to join others as they cast their crowns before your feet. But God, for now, we do take delight in joining with the saints and giving you praise. We're grateful, Father, that you have brought together such a varied people around your throne and that you have knit us together around Christ, and that you've given us this all important commonality that we have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And around that, you have made us sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, we come together this morning, looking together to you. Father, we praise you for your steadfast goodness. We praise you, Father, for the promises you've made and kept, for the promises you've made that you will yet keep. We praise you for Christ, for sending him once, and for the promise to send him yet again. God, we pray that in the meantime, as we wait, that you would make us to be faithful children. As imperfect as we are, God, we pray that you would help us to keep a well-beaten path to the mercy seat, and that we would be quick with our confession of sin, quick to come to you to be cleansed again, to have our feet washed, as it were, and to fill up again upon Christ. God, we pray that you would help us to live lives that adorn the gospel of God and that testify to the goodness and the unchanging nature of our Father. God, as we gather this morning and open your word to this familiar passage, we pray that you would speak to us. And more than that, God, that you would stir our hearts again to worship of our King. God, we pray that you would open the eyes of some who've not really yet seen. And God, we pray that you'd get much glory for yourself. God, we pray that you would help us to feel something of our need. And as a needy people, as a hungry people, that you would fill us up. God, we have no real strength apart from you. We have no ground of boasting apart from you. We are weak, foolish people. But you are a great and mighty Savior. God, give us grace to lean upon the Beloved this morning. And give us strength to do all your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, I'd like to read from verse 1 down through verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Well, Thanksgiving has passed, and I suppose the Christmas season has officially arrived, although for many it arrives earlier and earlier each year, doesn't it? You go into Walmart or Lowe's and Christmas trees are up, it seems like, before Halloween, and you think, pretty soon, we really are going to have Christmas in July, because the Christmas trees and the lights and the decorations will already be out, and the Christmas music will be playing, even though we're sweating, and, you know, 4th of July, Christmas, what's the difference? As this time of year approaches, people view it very differently. Various people view it differently. There are some people who make a huge production, and, you know, you drive by their yard, and it's all lit up and the decorations are there and the blow ups. If you've been to Cotton Plant, you've seen that out there. Other people don't put up anything and not even a tree. And you know, it's just another day. Some people view it as a very religious holiday, and they do try to use it as an opportunity to remember that Christ came in the flesh, the incarnation. Others celebrate Christmas without any reference to God whatsoever. It is purely a secular holiday. Very different responses. People are divided about how to approach it. But people are divided in another way. The birth of Jesus, his arrival in the flesh, has always caused a number of reactions, a number of divisions among people. And even indeed in history, his birth divides history. As we look at our calendar, it marches B.C. to A.D. And what is the division? It is Christ, before Christ, and A.D., Latin for in the year of our Lord. And so it's divided that way. There are people who are attempting to move away from that, and perhaps you've come across it somewhere. And so you see B.C.E. and A.C.E. before the common era, not error, it is an error, but before the common era and after the common era. I was reading an article this week preparing for this on Herod, and it referred me to the Anchor Bible Dictionary. And so I looked this place in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, and the dates given for Herod were the dates, and they were BCE. And I thought, come on, this is a Bible dictionary. But even then, even if you call it before the common era and after the common era, what is the dividing point? Well, it's still Christ. Now, in all honesty, the monk who came up with B.C. and A.D. did do his math wrong. And so, you know, Christ was not born like at zero. He's born a few years B.C. But that was why he tried to divide it the way he did. But more than the calendar, the birth of Christ divides people into groups. People confronted with the reality of the incarnation of Christ, that God came in the flesh, are brought to a response. The birth of Jesus demands a response. And as we look at Matthew chapter 2, we see three responses to the birth of Jesus. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, very simply. The birth of Jesus demands a response, and we'll begin by looking at the response of Herod. Herod was a man who felt threatened by the birth of Christ. When the wise men or the magi saw the star, they traveled to Jerusalem and they asked the question in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled because he was threatened by the announcement of the birth of the king. Now, when you read your New Testament, there is more than one Herod. This Herod, you'll notice, dies toward the end of chapter 2. And so later, there's another Herod, who I believe is his son. But this Herod was also known as Herod the Great. And he lived from about 70 BC to about 4 BC. He was a shrewd politician, an able soldier, an orator, and a builder. He and his father before him were loyal to Rome. And because of their loyalty and because of their family connections with Rome, he was made governor of Galilee by the age of 25. About 5 years into his term as governor, his father was assassinated by a Jewish uprising. Herod fled the region in 40 BC, returned to Rome, and there he was crowned king of Judea by the Roman Senate. He returned to Judea and began to regain control, and he ruled there for the next 33 years. While the last 9 years of his rule were troubled, the majority of his time as king in Judea were marked by a period of peace and prosperity. Because of his accomplishments, he's known as Herod the Great. He built aqueducts, which were a great improvement to the quality of life of many of the people there. He built a major seaport at Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast in northern Israel. He built cities, palaces, fortresses, and he renovated the temple so dramatically and completely that by this time it was known as Herod's Temple. However, the last few years of his reign were marked by strife in Judea and by misunderstandings with Rome. And Herod became increasingly paranoid. He was fearful that he would lose his kingdom, fearful of uprisings, fearful of people within his own palace killing him and trying to take over. And so some of the fortresses that he built reflect his paranoia, his fear. And when he felt threatened, he would flee to these fortresses. Worse, he would strike out in violence against the threats, whether real or perceived. His fear was the impetus for the death of many. Early in his career as king, as he sought to establish himself as king, he married a Jewish woman. Part of it was political, though history says it was also his favorite wife. But he had her mother killed, her grandfather killed, her brother killed, and there were other things that came into play, but when she objected much, he also had her killed. His brother-in-law, her brother, who became high priest, was so popular that Herod felt threatened by him, and he had him drowned in Herod's swimming pool in his palace in Jericho. After this wife's death, he actually had 10 wives, but this again was supposed to be his favorite. After her death, he was so distraught that he ordered the death of two of his sons who he thought were trying to get rid of him and take over. He became physically ill toward the end and it became apparent that he was dying. He left two commands to be carried out upon his death. One, another son was to be executed. I'm not real sure why on that one. But also, there were a number of Jewish elders who had been recently imprisoned. And he wanted them killed so that the people of Judea would mourn when he died. Nice fellow, right? But the most notorious death or deaths were the mass killings of the children around Bethlehem after the coming of the wise men when they asked, where is the one born king of the Jews? Herod hears this, and he is so threatened by the possibility that a king born, king of the Jews, has been born, that this baby will somehow supplant him, that he begins to search in earnest to find him and destroy him. When the wise men ask their question, they don't ask about one who was born to be king of the Jews, but where's he who was born king of the Jews? And Herod did not like this at all. Herod had some knowledge of Hebrew history and prophecy. He was not a Jew. He was Idumean. They were a people living south of Judea, and they lived in the land formerly occupied by the Edomites. But his family had converted to Judaism some years before, and he was not a practicing Jew himself. But there were ties, and he married a Jewish woman whose brother becomes high priest. He has some familiarity with what's going on. And he hears this, that a king has been born, king of the Jews. And when he then seeks to find out where, notice the question that he asks, because he poses a different question than the wise men do. The wise men come and ask, where is he who was born king of the Jews? But Herod, in verse 4, gathers together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod had some understanding of what was going on. He understands there's a king that's supposed to come, and that king will be the Messiah. Herod is troubled, verse 3 says. Not because he recognizes his sinfulness and a need for a Savior. He's troubled because he recognizes that the Messiah was a threat to him. Herod had been called king of the Jews for more than 30 years at this point. But nobody had ever called him Messiah. The Messiah was the long-awaited, God-ordained ruler, the one who would overcome all other rule, establish the kingdom of God, and reign forever and ever. Herod is so threatened by this king, who is still a baby, who's still a child, that he schemes and lies and murders just to try to get rid of the threat. Look at how he schemes and lies, his deception in verses 7 and 8. He hears that this king has been born. He asks where, he finds out. And in verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He is apparently convincing enough that the wise men don't leave and say, that lunatic doesn't really want to come worship the child. They go on their way rejoicing, and it is after they are warned in a dream, according to verse 12, that they realize they are not to go back to him. They go home a different way. He lies, he schemes, but he does not have worship on his mind. The only worshiping Herod is doing is worshiping of Herod. And we know this because in verse 16, which we haven't read, verse 16 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. They didn't come and tell me where he is. He's somewhere around Bethlehem. Let's deal with it this way. 2 years and under, just go ahead and kill them all. Why would you do something so monstrous? He's threatened. Here is a violent opposition to Jesus Christ. And there are still those who are violently opposed to Jesus Christ and his reign. Even today, there are places in our world where people are killed because of their faith in Jesus. Why? Because there are people who hate Christ Jesus and are threatened by him. Now, we may rarely see violent reactions here around us, and we're grateful for that. But there is still opposition. There are still those who scoff at Christianity. There are still those who think that Christians are buffoons. There are those who proclaim that the teaching of the Bible is dangerous. For instance, Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, has an entire chapter on how teaching your children the Bible is child abuse. Here's an intelligent man, but he's a fool. Why is he so hostile? If God's not real as he insists, if Jesus is not real as he insists, then why spend so much time and energy trying to prove that he's not real and tell everyone how unreal he is? Because Christ and Christ's claims are a threat to people like Christopher Hitchens. Or like you and I, if we insist to rule ourselves. The spirit of Herod lives on today. It exists here. Now, you may not be violent or obviously hostile, but the fact that Christ is the king who insists that he rules over everything, including you, make you feel threatened? Does the idea of Jesus ruling you make you feel fearful? If Jesus is king, and he is, then it means that you are not. It means that the little kingdom that you would build in your mind, the little throne that we prop up and sit upon, it will topple. It means that your submission to one to whom you owe obedience and fealty is real. It means that you cannot lead your life any longer by the whims and dictates of your feelings and desires. The coming of Christ brings a conflict between kingdoms. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The birth of Jesus demands a response. Are you a Herod? Threatened by Jesus? Opposed to his rule? And if you could, like Herod, you would stamp it out. Are you a Herod? Oh, if you are, repent. Repent. Kiss the Son. There's another response here, not as obvious as Herod's, but just as real. And it is the response of the priests and the scribes. These are the men who were consulted by Herod in verse 4. The scribes were people who taught and interpreted the Old Testament law. The word scribe comes from a Hebrew word meaning to write. And part of their job, or the job of many scribes, was to copy Old Testament manuscripts. So there's no printing press and no Xerox machine. You hand copy this. And they became something of experts in the law and the traditions that they had piled on top of the law. Then you have the chief priests, these people who are primarily of the Sadducees. And Herod brings both of these groups together and asks them to tell him where the Messiah was to be born. Now, by the time the wise men arrive asking questions, we estimate that approximately 2 years have passed since Jesus was born. And you probably are familiar with, you know, manger scenes, and we understand that the wise men weren't really at the manger scene, right? So maybe as much as 2 years have passed, and we guess that or estimate that based upon the fact that in verse 16, after questioning the wise men, when did the star appear? Herod kills children from 2 and under, trying to make sure that he gets the Christ child. So somewhere in that age range, some time has passed. Time has passed, but also this is not the first time that anyone has had anything to say about the birth of Jesus. Luke 2, that we looked at a moment ago. Luke tells us about the angels coming to the shepherds. Matthew doesn't. Matthew tells us about the magi or the wise men. Luke doesn't. But Luke tells us that as Jesus is to be born, the angels appear to the shepherds and tell them that Christ is to be born. In Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And what did the shepherds do with this information? Well, they went and found Jesus. They rejoiced, they worshiped. But then what do? They just go back to the sheep? Well, verses 17 and 18 said, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They don't just go home and forget this, go back to the sheepfold and never mention it again. They broadcast it. And people are talking about this. There's got to be talk going around. The king has been born. Christ has come. And then later in Luke 2, in accordance with the law, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem to the temple. And there they come into contact with, I'm sure, a number of people. But two of the people they come into contact with are people who recognize Christ. One is Simeon. Simeon has been told, he's an old man, he's been told that he will not die until he sees the Christ. And seeing Jesus, he takes him and he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." That is, it's now, I can die now in peace. "According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And while he was talking, we're told that Anna came along. Anna, who was 84, widowed, and spent her days at the temple praising God. And she sees this and she begins to rejoice. At that very moment, verse 38 says, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You would hope that that was all of Jerusalem. Obviously it wasn't, but you would hope so. But she's telling anyone who will listen, "I've seen him. He's here." My point is that this isn't the first time that they should have heard that Christ has come. But now the wise men have arrived, the Magi, and they're asking, "Where is this king of the Jews? Where is he?" And when Herod comes to them, notice it doesn't make any reference to them having to go and research it. They don't have to dig through the scrolls and try to find some evidence of this. They know their Bible. And they tell him, "He is to be born in Bethlehem, for the prophet said, it's written this way," and they quote Micah 5:2. Here is where it's to be. We know this because the Bible says it. Here are people who know their Bibles, know their prophecy, and yet hearing that the Messiah has been born 5 miles down the road in Bethlehem, they don't care enough to travel 5 miles and see if it's true. Here are people who are religious but indifferent. They hear the good news and they do nothing with it. They answer the question that Herod posed. And then I guess they go back to their scrolls and they're copying. Back to the study. In some ways, this is more perplexing than Herod. Here are people who are supposed to be looking for the Christ. Looking and waiting. Educated in the Scripture. But they are completely indifferent to Jesus. And this really is much more of a threat for most of us here this morning. There are doubtless people here, someone here this morning who's already wondering, how much longer is this going to go? And if you could be anywhere else in the world, you would be. While you've come to this corporate worship service this morning, worship is the furthest thing from your mind. And while you might readily say, "Yes, Jesus is Lord," the truth is you are indifferent to him. He is a non-entity in your life. And when you hear his word, his commands, you inwardly shrug. If you profess to be a believer this morning and your heart is indifferent toward Christ, understand you're in a dangerous place. But there are surely those who are lost and indifferent. Isn't that interesting that these wise men traveled so far to see a baby they believed to be the Messiah, knowing very little. But the very people who were to expect the Messiah, who were nearest in a sense to the truth as far as knowing what the truth said, were furthest from the truth in reality. And actually giving him worship. And my fear is that that danger still exists. That there are some of you who are very near to the truth in the sense that you've heard it again and again. And much of what you hear, you can say yes to or could even spout it yourself because you know it to be true. And yet you are far from the truth because your heart is so indifferent to Jesus. Shrug. And if you remain indifferent, you will die just as lost as Herod. And you will die having received greater light than Herod. The birth of Jesus demands a response. And if you respond with a shrug, with indifference, then know that is a response. And it is a response of opposition, not a neutrality. It's not, you can't be spiritual Switzerland, you know. You are not neutral. You are either for Christ or you are against Him. And your indifference is opposition. So here are two kinds of opposition. Hostility and indifference. Are you in either of these groups? If you are, it's my prayer that you would not remain there any longer. There's a third response here. And it is the response of the wise men or the magi. These men, as I mentioned, appear only here in Matthew's gospel. The New American Standard calls them magi. It is a transliteration of the Greek word. And it is the word that we get our English word magician from. But you can't think of magician or magic like modern day magic. It's not that. It's not David Copperfield kind of magic. There were magi or magicians who practiced kind of black arts. So in the book of Acts, you find Simon Magus, and he's that. However, there are places where the word is used of people in a more positive connotation, and it refers to people who have wisdom and are court advisors. So, for instance, in the book of Daniel, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, that word is applied to Daniel and his friends. And so it doesn't always mean kind of black magic. Here, it probably refers to people who were court advisors. They're educated, most likely. They probably dealt with ancient texts, perhaps sacred texts. But they're obviously also at least astrologers, maybe astronomers. They're looking at the stars. So we don't know exactly what they were or who they were, other than they were looking. And when they saw this star, God revealed to them that a king had been born and they should go worship him. In Wycliffe's translation in the 1380s, he called them astronomers. At least as far back as Tyndale in 1534, they have been known as wise men. The term wise men does not have anything to do with their intelligence, but probably again this idea of a court advisor. A possibility, and it's just a possibility because Matthew doesn't tell us, but a possibility as they come from the east is that they come from Babylon, from Persia, where they would have come into contact with Hebrew scripture and with a large population of Jews who remained behind. That's a possibility. But what we do know, again, God caused a star to appear. They saw it, and seeing it, they interpreted it. A king has been born. We should go and worship him. And God worked in them with that little bit of information that we know about in such a way that they want to come and worship King Jesus, even though it is a long and arduous journey, a costly journey, even though they have never seen him. And when they get there, they find a child who lives in a home in Bethlehem, not a palace in Jerusalem. You know, all of that. They see this. They know this only this little bit that we know of. And they make this journey. And here in the opening pages of Matthew's gospel, we find a good reminder to us that God often has servants in places where we would not expect to find them. Wherever these men came from exactly, it's not a place that you would necessarily expect. God has a lot of people over there, because at this time that would pretty much be Judea, this land here. And yet over there, God has people who are looking for the Christ more readily than he has in the chief priest's office and the scribes. God has people in places we might not expect, and he's able to work in dark corners of the world where we wonder how he might work. And so here they are with limited understanding, and yet they acted upon what they did understand. And in that, they are both an example and a reproof to us who understand so much more. You know, it's easy to get caught up in questions that we can't answer. Triviality. There are people who spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly what this star was. Was it a planet? Was it a supernova that exploded? Was it a comet? Don't know. Don't know. God doesn't tell us here. He just says a star appeared. They saw it. We don't know. But there are people all bothered about that. And they spend a lot of time trying to figure it out. It could have been this. It could have been that. How many wise men? Tradition says three because there were three gifts. But we don't know. It's plural. There's more than one. Don't know. Tradition has named them. We don't know their names. Where exactly did they come from? Don't know. But what I'm trying to say is we can get so bothered about these things that God doesn't answer, we miss the things he does answer, the point he's making. Here are these men who see a star, understand from God a king has been born, and they get up and travel to go worship him. If we get caught up in the trivial and miss the main point, then we miss the opportunity to worship God according to the truth that he has revealed to us. But these men were wise. They were wise in that they did act upon what God revealed to them. They acted upon the truths that were before them. And there can be no other explanation for this except that God revealed this truth to them. J.C. Ryle stated, "There is no greater faith than this, in the whole volume of the Bible." That these men who could have known so little acted with such faith upon this little bit that they knew. While Jerusalem sits around ignoring the king 5 miles down the road. The wise men did not view this journey as a chore or a burden, though it had to be arduous and costly. Verse 10 says that they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I was thinking about Matthew and Leticia this morning as I was thinking about this. A wedding coming up Saturday. She has traveled a long way. And I'm sure there's expense involved. But who's counting the expense and who's counting the miles? There's a wedding right in front of them. Has it been hard? I'm sure it has. But there's joy. These men counting the joy of seeing the Christ and worshiping him aren't counting the miles and the cost. They are glad to go. They're glad to go to him. They rejoiced exceeding with great joy. Matthew is stacking words in a sense here, trying to express how happy they are. I mean, think about it. They rejoiced. Okay. No, you don't understand. They rejoiced with joy. I mean, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? But he's saying, no, they really rejoiced. Okay. No. They rejoiced with great joy. Okay. No, 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 you still don't get it. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Okay, what you're saying is they were beside themselves. Yes, these people are happy to go on this journey to go and worship the King. Why are they so happy? Why are they so overfilled with joy at this prospect? Why should you and I come to worship God with joy? Because you've come to see something in Jesus Christ that is so desirable, and you have such ready access to Him, to draw upon Him, that you have every reason to be beside yourself, to be filled with joy. You get to come to the King and worship Him. And so they do that. Have you come to see Him like that? Have you come to see that He is worth worshiping with joy? When they saw Him, they did worship Him. Verse 11 says, they've recognized His authority, naming Him as He is the King of the Jews in verse 2. But here in verse 11, as they see Him, they fall to the ground. Why would you do that? Why would you bow before someone? There is, I think, probably in most of us, a resistance to the idea of bowing down to anyone. Why would you bow? It's in recognition of someone greater than you. It's in recognition of one who is exalted when you're lowly. And these men come to this child living in a home in Bethlehem, and they bow down before Him. He is the exalted one. We are lowly. They worship Him. They see and appreciate and express His worth. And they do so with lavish gifts as they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are expensive, lavish gifts that they bring to Him. Why do they bring such gifts to Him? Why does anyone bring a gift to a king? A king usually has, you know, more than you do. So why do you bring a gift to a king? Does Jesus need their gifts? Well, His Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? So He doesn't really need their gifts. Are they trying to bribe Him? Deuteronomy tells us that God does not receive bribes. He is not able to be bribed. There's no point in trying to bribe Him. What are they doing? Listen to this answer from John Piper, speaking on this idea of bringing gifts to a king or to someone in a position of authority. He says the gifts are intensifiers of desire for Christ Himself in much the same way that fasting is. When you give a gift to Christ like this, it's a way of saying the joy that I pursue is not the hope of getting rich with things from you. I have not come to you for your things, but for yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things in the hope of enjoying you more, not things. By giving to you what you do not need and what I might enjoy, I'm saying more earnestly and more authentically, you are my treasure, not these things. Why bring a gift to a king? To say, I enjoy you more than the gift. Our friends, the birth of Jesus demands a response. There are those who are hostile. There are those who are indifferent. And there are those who see the truth. And they worship with joy, with lavishness. May God make us to be wise men and women, boys and girls, who love Jesus, who joyfully worship Him, ascribing to Him His worth and authority, and gladly giving Him that which would intensify our enjoyment of Him. Would you pray with me? Father, open our eyes to see more clearly this Christ that these men saw. And God, help us to respond in a way worthy of the glory that's rightfully His. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.